Well, Father, we thank you this morning again for the opportunity to gather and let the Holy Spirit teach us. Holy Spirit, we just ask you to manifest yourself here with signs and wonders. You've said that if we'll put the word forth and teach your word, that it will bring healing. So we ask for those signs and wonders to be working even as we talk today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I want to start by giving you another testimony. I don't have the freedom to use names. Some of you would know the individual, one of the two individuals that I'm going to talk about, but maybe one day we can share it. But about 4 weeks ago, I was having lunch with a gentleman, and he told me about his sister, who is probably in her 70s. And said that her doctor had told her that she had severe uterine cancer and needed to have a hysterectomy immediately. And they did a scan and found out that there was a mass near where she had had a hip replacement. And so they sent her to the orthopedic surgeon, and they said, yeah, it looks like it's a cancerous tumor. And somehow the doctors colluded and said, why don't we send her to Emory and let them do it up there? Because you need to have both of them done as quick as you could. And so she went up there this week, first time she could get in. And this was several weeks ago. And the doctors up there examined her and did everything and said, you don't need to have surgery in either place. Said, there is no cancer. And I believe they said that there was a cyst on her uterus, totally benign. And they said, the little thing in your hip looks like it's nothing major significant either. So glory to God. And so the reason I share that is because every time we come together, when we preach Jesus, we ought to expect those kind of things to manifest here with us. And I want to be conscious of that, and I want you to have your expector up. All right, we're in session 10 of this study on covenant, and we're finishing up today talking about the Old Covenant or Mosaic Law. And I'm not going to go back through a lot of what we talked about last week. Now, where we concluded last week, we'd asked why this covenant, and we said there were three points, and we got to the first two, but we didn't get to the third, and that's where we'll pick up today. The first one was to set God's standard for righteousness, holiness, and goodness, such that all men would become accountable. We looked at a number of scriptures, and I just referenced one in your notes. Second thing we said was it came to identify sin and its source. And we saw as we looked at these verses was even though sin was identified and man did his best, salvation was not possible for mankind under the law. It was a covering and atonement. And we also saw that the righteousness, and we'll be looking at this verse again today, later in the study, but that the righteousness for salvation being made right came via a promise to Abraham, not the law. Now, a lot of people think that still that they just do what the Ten Commandments say. If you get what I'm saying, if they do it through their own power, they'll be okay. But that's not what Scripture says. So we want to continue with this and say that point three today is under why this covenant and is the law was given to point to Jesus. And I want you to look at Galatians 3:23, and we'll read four verses here that talks about this. First verse, 23, says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. And there are a bunch of different words, but basically the law was on top of us. And then it explains it, being shut up in the faith, which was later to be revealed. So the law did not bring that faith or that led to righteousness. But before, and then therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Now, just a little background there. In in these days, when this was written, young children who were sent to school also had what the word here is tutor. And there's probably some other words that are used in your Bibles. But it was basically someone who would help them, but would lead them to the true teacher, if I can say it that way. The tutor was not the teacher. He was just someone to help them and show them the way. And so what this is saying is that the law did that. And how did it do it? It did it by pointing us to Jesus. And what we see here then is that there was a change that took place. When they were under the law, they had to have this tutor to point them to where they were going. But now that we're no longer under the law, we have the Holy Spirit inside us, who leads us to Jesus and testifies of Him constantly and gives Him glory. So this really is how it pointed to Jesus. Now, I would also want to say that He was identified in the Old Testament scriptures that we've looked about because it referred to Him as what? The seed. Singular. And a lot of times you'll even see it, some translations, capitalized. So yes, He was identified. It also, He was identified in those scriptures. And look at Hebrews 9:22. But He was identified even with His death and resurrection. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed without blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, there was a lot of bloodshed. We're going to talk about that more today in the Old Covenant. And we're going to see some of the reasons why. But it goes on to say then that therefore it was necessary, and this is in verse 23, for the copies of things in the heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, what is a better sacrifice talking about? The sacrifice of Jesus versus what? Animals. And then there's a number of scriptures that we could read that support that, but we'll leave it for there. You would say, well, where was Jesus seen in the Old Covenant? Numerous places. Leviticus 14 is one. And we're going to look actually at the first seven verses in a little more detail later on because there's a couple of key points there. But that verse, which is about healing, is clearly about Jesus and His sacrifice and the work of the blood for us. And yet, if you look at it, it's a ceremony around cleansing of sin, yet healing comes with it. So we'll look at that a little later. But just wanted to give you a couple of ideas. God knew that the children of Israel would not and could not obey every item of the law. So in this, He showed mercy and grace, giving them the priesthood, which was also a type of Jesus. And that priesthood, He gave them a process by which they could have their sins atoned for. And what does atonement mean? A covering. A covering. And in this, they could be blessed by them. Now, this is just a good example of His love, His chesed, His covenant love for them being expressed. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time going through Leviticus 16, and we're going to do it a little differently for time's sake because I want to get through here. So I'm not going to go through the sequential order that it has, but we've pulled out some summary statements, and we'll work from those summary statements, and I would encourage you to go back and take some of the things and match them up. There's some traditions that I have included in these things that I have learned that you may not find directly in there. But then we draw four conclusions from this. So all of it is in your notes. So let's begin to look at the notes, and I'll have Leviticus 16 open, and if there's a point that some of you want to make or you've learned some more about it than I have, then feel free to inject it. But I didn't want to spend 30 minutes going through this. Let me just say that this Day of Atonement, most holy holiday for them, still today. And one of the things that I read noted that when the day began, which was the evening before, that the priest would stay up all night and that they would keep him awake quite often by reading to him Psalms to just work with him to keep him awake. And this was part of the requirement. And you won't see that in the text today, but that's some of what was going on. In this 24-hour period, there were considerable bloodshed and there were considerable washings. The priest would wash himself 5 times, it said, during this. And in addition, he would wash his hands and his feet an additional 5 times, so a total of 10 times. Now, this is a significant point as we get to it, because we have a high priest who did what? Who just was elevated after the altar in heaven was cleansed and set at the right hand. You're going to see that the priest, before he could do anything, had to get himself right. And yet we have a priest that's very different, which is one of the conclusions. So we'll start off in the first one. It says he bathed his entire body, not just washing his hands and feet. And that's just showing us that this flesh is not godly. Now, it's not that the flesh is bad itself. It's that when we focus everything on the flesh instead of God, then that perverts the flesh. So I don't want you ever to look at your body as, my body is no good. Your body, previous scriptures we've looked at said, is a member of the body of Christ. Your body is valuable for you and for God, because without your body, he could not use you in this earth to be a testimony for him. So I don't want you to view your body as bad, just sinful. I want you to notice that the priest put on, with the instructions, a white linen tunic with white undergarments, sash, turban, instead of the richly ornate high priestly robe that he wore in other ceremonies. Now, what did the white linen signify? Purity, cleanness, fit for use. And we may say fit for use several times today. In this process, you're going to see that a bull was sacrificed, not for the people, but for he and his family. Because before he could represent the people, he had to be pure. And all these you can begin to see parallels in Jesus. Now, he would go in, he would fill a censer with burning coals from the altar. And I'm not going through this sequentially as the Leviticus 16 enumerates it, because it jumps around a little bit. But he would go in there with burning coals from the altar outside and 2 handfuls of incense, and he would go in where into the Holy of Holies where the ark was, and it was the what? The one time a year that he would do this. And it tells us in other passages that they would tie a rope to his ankle. Well, why would they tie a rope? Well, if something happened to him, well, what could happen to him? Well, if he didn't get clean and went to God, he was in trouble. Now, I'm going to stop and make a point. I'm going to get ahead of myself. We're going to look at some things today that show us we have to look at some scriptures differently through the lens of the cross. We're after the cross. If you make mistakes, you don't need to run or be afraid to go to God. You need to go to him. Yeah, but I messed up. And what about the high priest? That has been taken care of. And we're going to show some scriptures that show that. And a lot of people today do not understand that. The priest would exit. He'd get some of the bull's blood and would return and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and seven times on the ground as he atoned for his sin. Now, there were two goats that were also there. And you've heard the term scapegoat, and you're well-versed in Scripture, most of you, and you know that lots were cast over them. And one was chosen for sacrifice, and the other was chosen for the scapegoat. And they were identified such. And the next thing that would happen was the sacrificial goat would be killed, and the blood of that goat would be brought into the Holy of Holies. And the same basic ritual would be performed. And who was this for? The people. To represent and to atone for the sin of the people. And then he would come out from the holy place and he would mix the blood of the bull and the goat and put it on the horns of the altar outside the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that altar to cleanse the tabernacle from any contamination of that sin. And then he went and dealt with the scapegoat. And what did he do to the scapegoat? He laid his hands on him. And in doing that, what was he conferring? Sin. Well, how in the world did he confer as a man the sin of a people on that goat? How did it mean? Did the goat feel the sin? No. But 2 Corinthians 5, 21st verse says, he who knew no sin, Jesus, was made to be sin or was made sin by the Father. So this is the same type of what happened to Jesus, except he really was made to feel the impact of sin in his body and in his spirit, and thus that separation from God came about. And that's why when the scripture says that he was marred beyond recognition as a man, I don't believe it was just the physical. Now, he took a... And maybe in April we'll study some of that since Easter is coming up and we're going to finish up in time to do it. But his body took some severe punishment. But the marring to make him look beyond that of a man, I believe, occurred when the impact of sin came upon him and that separation came upon him. So the goat was then led away to the desert, and then the priest at the end of the ceremonies and put on normal robes after he completed everything. Now, to me, there are four really important points in this that we want to talk about, and then we'll talk about how it impacts us. This ceremony or the ritual that God prescribed points out to the fact that there is a separation which existed between God and man. How do we know this? Because the man, the priest, the religious guy, could not go into the presence of God directly until he cleansed himself. No one could go into that Holy of Holies behind that thick veil. And just once a year, and that was what, on the Day of Atonement. And what did the priest do? He had to get himself covered so that he could go in there. This tells us that that separation has created a distance that existed then between and does today in the world between God and sinful man. Now, well, how does that, and really, what is sin? Separation from God. The story of the prodigal son, he leaves and he separates himself, if I can say it this way, from the love of the Father. That's what sin does. It puts us in a position where even though that love is there, we're incapable of pulling it in and receiving it as we need to. And so, what do we see now? Today, where are you seated? you are seated in that holy place. Right by Big Brother Jesus. He set you there after you were made alive again, raised up with him. And he seated us there, Ephesians 2 tells us, with him. So what is a big difference today versus then? And this is one big difference in a lot of what is taught from Protestant churches and in the Catholic Church. You don't need a man as a priest to take you to the throne. You have a priest who is sitting there now. And so you'll hear me say next week and some today, there is a difference between the way things happen today versus before the cross. And we have to understand that those differences occur as we look through the lens of the cross. And we'll even see that in some scriptures that we read. So that thick veil that kept them out, that was there for mercy, for protection, there is no physical separation. There is no spiritual separation once you receive Jesus. So Jesus did that. Second thing, this ceremony on this particular day, in addition, we'll see in a minute, to what we talked about, the bull and the goats, it also had other sacrifices that was done every Sabbath. And so you say it was bloody. Well, let me say it differently. How about we say it was costly? Sin is costly. There is a price that sin demands a steep price, I think is the way I wrote it in the notes. And these are all images to make us aware that sin is not just something to deal with casually. Big sin nor little sin. And then that is why then, as we see today, that as 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 talks about, such a high price had to be paid for your sin and my sin and all the sin of man. And that was the what? Precious blood of Jesus. And precious there, we've said before, doesn't mean, oh, how cute, like a little baby. It means like precious as in metals, gold. How valuable. And I have to remind you, and you'll hear this again probably in a couple of weeks, who set the price? Did you set your price? No. The Father set the price that it was worth for him to pay for you. And don't, with that then, how can we ever look at ourselves as, I'm just nothing? Because he thought you were worth the blood of his son. Third, the ceremony pointed to the insufficiency of the works of man. No matter how hard they tried, no matter how diligent they were in confessing their sins, in offering the numerous sacrifices that were offered. And we're not going to touch on all the different ones. But in all that they did, they could not pay for an atonement for their sins. Works don't cut it, and it does not cut it for us today. Now, the Day of Atonement did take care of these unintentional acts of defilement. The things that they did where they would go and offer sin offerings individually, but it provided a what? A temporary covering. And we need to see God's mercy and grace in that toward his people. Because that was the only way that he could dwell in their midst. But what do we have today? That this all points to Jesus, and we just have to believe in his works, not ours. Now, I got to talk about that veil one more time. That veil was rent on crucifixion day. And we talk about now we can enter in. But there's something else that happened on that day. The Holy Spirit got out. And now, he just doesn't have to dwell in the midst of the people as they camp around him. You are that tabernacle. You are that temple. And so I want you to see that not only do we get to go into the Holy of Holies, but the Holy Spirit gets to dwell in you. And that to me is the highest form of grace that God shows us, that he would place himself in you and I. And then fourthly, the Day of Atonement points strongly to the fact that man can't do it, and so we need a substitute. We can't take care of our own sins. And there were two goats to show two different things. That we needed someone who could bear our punishment. That was the lamb who was sacrificed. And we needed someone who could not only bear it, but take it away. And that's what they would do when they led the goat away. The man who would lead the goat away would do it. You know, when he had to come back, first thing he had to do, bathe and cleanse himself, because he had led away sin. Yet, in one act, Scripture tells us in Isaiah 53 that he bore our sin and he took it away. So here, what are we doing here? We're talking about how all this pointed to Jesus and what he did for you and I. Now, let's go back and focus a little bit on the law. So what did the law do? Singular thing, I'm asking. I'm not saying it so that we can enumerate all the offerings and the coverings and everything. But simply said, the law began to make the seeds, the seed. You understand what I'm saying here? The law took the physical people of the children of Israel, the Hebrew people, and it began to give them a sense of who God was and how he wanted to treat them so that they could walk with him and begin to provide a basis for the seed to come down from heaven and be manifest in this earth. So the law helped make the seeds the seed. Now, what we have in each covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, I like to look at as the promise of Jesus. And if you want to ask, you know, it's not a really the right question to ask, but if you said, well, gosh, we've got the old covenant, and we've got the Abrahamic covenant, and we've got the new covenant, and I would tell you, you've actually got a couple of more that we're not going to look at. There's even a covenant of salt. But if you would say which one is the key, I would say the key is started with Abraham, because that's where the promise of Jesus was made. He said he would bless Abram. He would start him as a nation and bless that nation. And then he would bless all mankind through the seed. Romans, 4th chapter, 13 and 14. And we're just going to, everything we do with this Old Testament, we said we want to look in New Testament to see how it impacts what we have. So, the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of Jesus. Verse 13, Romans 4 says, "For the promise to Abraham and to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through what? The righteousness of faith." Now, why does it say the righteousness of faith? Because it says Abraham believed God and it was imputed. That's an accounting term. So we could say it was accounted or put on his tab and considered him righteous. 14 goes on to say, for if those who are under the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise, the gift, is nullified. Because what's it saying? If I could earn this by works, then I don't need the gift. If I do it by works, I am meriting it. I am earning it versus receiving it by faith as a gift. So we see that Jesus then, the promise of Jesus is the key element of the Abrahamic covenant. The old covenant I describe as the picture of Jesus. And it'd be more appropriate to say the pictures of Jesus because there are many, many of them. Let's look at a few. Exodus 24, verse 12. And Moses has talked with the children of Israel. They've said, we're going to do all the Lord spoke and we'll be obedient. And in verse 12, the Lord says to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there. And I will give you the stone tablet with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instructions. Now, I want to read the next verse just to make a point. So Moses arose and with Joshua his servant went up to the mountain of God. Most people don't realize that Joshua went with him because they don't read our Bible. They say Moses went up. Moses did. Where Moses went, Joshua went. Now, the point I want to make in this is later on, in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, 33, 34, in there, sin has come. Moses goes to the temple, to the meeting place to meet with God, as God calls him, and it's outside the camp. And here, too, Joshua goes with him. And then what happens? Moses leaves, but the scripture says, but Joshua stayed. That tells me that there is a role we play in really getting close to God where we have to do what? Sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Offer yourself up as a living sacrifice. How do we do that? By giving our time, energy, thoughts toward Him. So that to me is important. But the point I want to make here is that the law was given to Moses and Moses had to bring it down from God. Second thing, Leviticus 14. We talked about we'd look at it. So let's go there quickly. And I think we'll just tell this versus reading every verse. How do we know there was healing mercy and grace in the old covenant? Because the law was given concerning this. So if the law was given, that says to me it was possible for people to be healed of leprosy, which was what? Incurable. And in this, the leper would go and he would cry out to the priest, I'm healed, I'm healed. And the priest would give orders in verse 4 to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet string and hyssop. You can tie every one of those to what? To the cross. And they would take that and he would slay one of the birds in an earthenware vessel, which is also pointing to Jesus. With running water, which is pointing to the Spirit, he would slay one of the birds, dip it in there with the cedar, the scarlet, and the hyssop. And the live bird would be dipped in that blood and that running water. And then he would sprinkle that over the man 7 times and he would be cleansed. And the bird was let go. He was set free. He was made to be free. That is exactly a picture directly of Jesus. Now, the blood represents the atonement for sin, but sickness came with sin as part of the curse. And so this is a ceremony about healing, yet it deals with a type of the cross. So in this, we see, and I said in your notes here, or at least I said in mine, I don't know if I put it in yours, the picture of redemption that that paints. Now, that was a one-time thing that the leper had to do. But what you don't see is given to us in Exodus, the 39th chapter, 29th chapter, in verses 38 and 39. Now, you really got to back up, and I'll let you read sometime 35 down through 43. But in it, Aaron and has, and Moses has instructed Aaron and his sons to do sin offerings. And look at how, and in 38, it tells you kind of how they're going to do it. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2-year-old lambs each day continuously. The lamb you shall offer in the morning and the other lamb you shall offer at night. 9 and 3. Third hour of the day, ninth hour of the day. Those are significant. And then if you jump down to 42, it says, it shall be a burnt, continual burnt offering throughout your generations. Now, I would say that points to Jesus as a type of offering for sin. But what do you see a big difference in it? Continual. And the New Testament, we'll look at that in a moment maybe, tells us that his blood would shed once for all forever. And so in this, we have another, we see when we can put it in context with the New Testament, which we're about to do, another indication of Jesus. Now go to Leviticus 25. In this chapter, the Lord has set forth some other elements of his law. And in the 25th chapter, we'll start with the 8th verse. Again, the whole chapter you need to go back and read. It says, you shall count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you may have the time of the 7th Sabbath of years, namely 49. Verse 9, then you shall sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. So on the day that we just talked about, that happened once a year, on this day, they're going to sound this ram's horn all throughout the land. And verse 10 says, you shall consecrate this 50th year and proclaim a release. Liberty, freedom, redemption throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be to you a jubilee, and each of you should return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. Now, why do I read this one? Because you're going to see in a moment that Jesus proclaims that our jubilee is not a year, but a person. And that leads me to the new covenant, which the new covenant is the person of Jesus. So we've got a promise of Jesus, a picture of him, pictures of him through the law. And in the new covenant that we live under, we have the person of Jesus. So let's look at a few scriptures here. John 1. And I'm taking time because this is the part that applies to us. And if we understand how it applies to us, then we can see more significance in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. and how God prepared the people, and how many of these are still good things for us to know and act on. But we're going to see we're not under it. Now, John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father." And look at this phrase, "full of grace and truth." 15 talks about John bore witness of Him and said, "He's got a higher rank than I, and He existed before me." And then 16 says, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." So this is getting down to where it's not just for the Jews, but who has received? We all have received. And then look at 17. "For the law was given through Moses." So God gave the law to the people, and a man presented it to them. But grace and truth came by, and notice it doesn't just say Jesus. It says Jesus Christ, or Yeshua HaMashiach, the Anointed One. The Anointed One brought grace and truth to us in the person of the man Jesus, the Anointed Man. So this is a big difference in old and new. Luke 4, 18th and 19th verses. Starts out, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's quoting Isaiah 61. "Because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden." And look at what He says in verse 19. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." What year is that? It's 7 times 7 plus 1. It is that year of Jubilee. That time of what? Freedom, restoration, family. Don't forget the family. Too often when we teach Jubilee, we say it's about restoring all your land, restoring all that was lost. But we read just now a key element of it in the Old Covenant was what? Return to your family. Folks, we get the chance to return to the family of God just like Adam had when he was walking with Him in the garden by this act. That's what that's saying. Now, Matthew 12:8 and Mark 2:27. There's a change that happens with the Sabbath too. Because in 12:8, Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In the Old Covenant, the Sabbath was given by God's mercy as a day of rest to spend time with Him. But Mark tells us that the Sabbath was made for rest, and its provisions were as a blessing, and so that is with Jesus. He is our Sabbath. He is that place of rest. It's not just a day. It is every day, every year, freedom, redemption, or redemption, which produces freedom, restoration, and family. Every year, all time. So we're not celebrating a day. We are experiencing and living with and in a person through the Holy Spirit. We're not just celebrating a day. Now I want to do some verses in Mark 15 real quick, because we saw that sin was costly. And you're probably going to get some of this, but not exactly like this next week. So I'm going through Mark 15, and I'm just going to read the verses that I've put in your notes for you. And in the early morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. Go down to verse 15. And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, he did that because the Jews could not crucify. Only the Romans could. It also is I believe, is a representation of giving him to the Gentiles who sacrificed him, if I can use that phrase, so that we could be included as well. So, crucified. 22. And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated a place of the skull. 25. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, remember the two goats that they sacrificed daily, continually? You know when the first goat was sacrificed in the morning? 9 a.m., the third hour. Okay? Verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, what time is that? Noon. Look what happened. Darkness fell over the whole land. Why would darkness fall over the whole land? And don't say because it was an eclipse. It may have been how it happened. But what was the significance of it? So they could not see, but it's also a type of sin. And I believe that's when that separation occurred with Jesus. It got dark spiritually and physically. And then look at the last phrase in that 33. The whole land was dark until the ninth hour, which is what? 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with verse 34 with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Sabachthani, I'll get it out, which is translated, my God, why has you forsaken me? I got to stop here. Had God forsaken him? No. But what did it feel like to him because he was now separated? Ever. He was separated. And then it goes on in 37 and says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry, for they offered him some drink, and breathed his last. And I would say to you, he gave up his spirit. What time did this happen? 3 p.m. What time was the second sacrifice for the lamb? 3 p.m. So do you see this in this account? The Lamb of God. So what does all this mean to us as believers? So we've kind of gone through this. We've seen the picture. We've seen the person of Jesus and what happened there. Are we under the law? Are we under the old covenant? And the answer is no. Look at Matthew 5:17. Now, I'll make that statement. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, don't think that I came to abolish or get rid of the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to do what? So, why did he come to fulfill? Because the law was a picture of who he was and all that was going to happen to him. Remember now, we looked up when we first started talking about the law, and the scripture in the New Testament tells us the law wasn't bad. It was good. It was holy. It was righteous. It just couldn't produce salvation. But Jesus came, and that law pictured him and all that he would do and all that he would suffer to bring salvation to us. So because he fulfilled it, we are not under it because we have a new nature. And that new nature is one which is not of sin. Now, from this point on, we have to look at things with a different perspective. And I'm going to say we need to look at Scripture with a different perspective. We don't read the Old Testament, so we have to do every jot and tittle of it. Now, that says to me then, we've got to look at things through the lens of the cross. So let's look at two scriptures. Let's go to Psalms 51, verse 11. Now this is a psalm that David wrote after his sins and the impact of them was revealed with Bathsheba. And in 51:11, David prayed, asking the Lord this, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take the Holy Spirit from me." Now I want to ask you, and I'm asking this for a purpose that we'll see in just a moment. Is this a valid prayer for you to pray? Absolutely not. We won't turn there, but Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 5th verse, says, "But I will not," it says it again, "I will not," and it says it a third time, "I will not ever take my presence from you and forsake you." Yeah, but what if I sin? You're not praying like David, "Don't take your presence from me," because you've got a promise that he'll be there. So if someone comes to you who's a believer and says, if Minton comes to Brendan and says, "Look, I'm got to go on a trip down to Florida. I want you to pray that the Holy Spirit would go with me." Is that a valid prayer? What should be the response of my sister in the Lord? Lovingly, "Minton, you've got the Holy Spirit, and he will not forsake you." Yeah, but David, you see how we get back into allowing ourselves to be moved by Old Testament Scripture, and if we get that too far, we're going to get back to where we're acting like we're under the law that we've been set free of. Let me give you another one. Look at Psalms 27. And this deals with judgment. 9th verse. "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. You've been my help. Don't abandon me or forsake me." Now we've already dealt with that last one. Is this a valid thought for us to have as a New Testament believer? Absolutely not. Look at Isaiah, the 54th chapter. 54 comes after what chapter? That's a math question. Okay, we got it right. 53. But 53 is what? The redemptive chapter. So 54 is talking about you and I in this new covenant. And look at verse 9. The Lord is talking about, "For this is like the days of Noah to me." What's he referring to there? He's saying, this is like covenant talk. This is covenant to me. And he's prophesying here. Isaiah is about the new covenant. "When I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again." And look what he says here. "So I have sworn that I will not be," King James says, "wroth." Angry is what mine translation says. "I will not be wroth with you, nor will I rebuke or chide you." Yeah, but I sinned, and if I sin, God's going to get angry with me. Really? What does this say? But you see how we get ourselves back when we read like Psalms. That's why I say you have to read these through the element of the new covenant. Now, Jesus said in John 13:34, a new law I give you. And what law was that? To love one another, even as I've loved you. He goes on in 35 and says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. So what is Jesus saying? If we walk in the love that he loved us with, in which John 17 says he's placed in us, that's in John 17:26, then he says, if you will love, you will fulfill the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Sayings, or whatever term you want to use for them. Now, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, and we're kind of using this as a transition to talk about the new covenant beginning next week, and we'll spend, I think, 2 sessions on it and conclude this study. But in Galatians 3, the 13th verse says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 14 goes on to say, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to, and I'll say us, the Gentiles, we might receive the what? The promise. The promise made to who? Abraham. The promise of the Spirit, and how we're going to receive it through faith. Now go back to 13. Did Christ redeem us from the law? The answer is no. If he redeemed us from the law, then the blessings, then both the blessings and the curses can't come to us. He redeemed us from the curses because he was punished in our stead. The curse was intended for punishment. We are not redeemed of the law, which would take away the blessings as well. And this is important so that we know what we are redeemed for. And then it says we're blessed with the what? The blessings of Abraham. We're also blessed with the blessings of the covenant that was given to the children of Israel. Go to Deuteronomy 28. And for time's sake, we're not going to read all of the blessings. I would encourage you to do that. And then I would tell you it's good to also go to 15 and declare, I am free from all these curses. Now, if you start in verse 3, it says, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and your young flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. One day we'll just study these. But now let's go back and read verse 1 and 2. And I want to ask you before we read it, to whom is it written? Israel. At the point in time where they were living in the old covenant or the law. In the law. And then I want to ask you, how does it apply to us? It says, now if it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today. What commandments was he giving them? The Torah, the old covenant, the law. Those were the commandments he would give him, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come you on you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. So I got to ask the question then, what does this mean to you and I? Does it mean that if we're going to get the blessings, we've got to obey everything? And I'm going to tell you the answer is no. Because we cannot read verse 1 and 2 without reading it through the lens of the cross. What did Jesus say? I came not to do away with it, but to fulfill it. Now, I put this on there for you. Don't you look at me as I'm trying to rewrite the Bible. I'm just telling you, this is how you got to think differently and let the cross. And what does Paul say? I preach the cross. I preach the cross. There was nobody who valued the old covenant more than he did in the New Testament. I mean, he said I was a Pharisee's Pharisee. But he understood the cross. I would purport to you that we're able to partake of these blessings because of the way I've written this here. And it came to pass that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ hearkened to the voice of his Father, and he observed and obeyed all his commandments which were commanded, fulfilling the law, that the Lord my God has placed me on high with him, high above all peoples and nations of the earth. And as I walk in his commandment of love, all these blessings have come on me and overtaken me because my Lord Jesus hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God and made me a joint heir with him. Now, do you see the difference? I'm looking at this not saying, oh my gosh, I got to obey everything. I can't miss a one. I'm looking at it saying, he's in me, I'm in him. Let me make one other point to you. When we talked about God not being angry with us in judgment and how we feel judged and condemned, because that's what the devil wants us to do, doesn't want us to be fit, see ourselves as fit for use. When judgment day comes, when Jesus comes back, is he worried about God's judgment? Now, you can say no. That's the right answer. You know what? I'm not either. Why? Because I am in him and he is in me. Why should I worry about judgment? I'm living in him. He's not worried. If judgment comes on me and he's living in me, it means it's coming on him. Selah. Now, don't take that anywhere other than where I intended it to be. So what do we see here? Because of what Jesus did, Psalm 23, verse 6, is true for us. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me. Follow there means chase me down all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about how Moses' glory was great when he came down off the mountain with the tablets. The glory of the Lord was upon him. But the covenant we live in, how much greater is that glory that ought to be seen in you and I? Don't go back and limit yourself to performance on what the law says. Let the love of God motivate you and create that desire in you, which through the Spirit, you can begin to not sin. Well, that's impossible. Well, then why does it say, be ye complete, be ye perfect, just as he is perfect? That's a standard. We can get to a point where we don't sin every minute, every hour, every day. Maybe go a week at a time. This is what we have because my Lord Jesus fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle of it, and seated me with him as a joint heir in the heavenlies.